Brothers and sisters, you need to go back to Isaiah chapter 42. And I'm just going to read my text again. That's from verse 10 to verse 25. It's a very important passage. And I think often when we just read this, we miss out on a lot of the truth that's contained in this text. Really, we do. And that's why it's important that we meditate on the Word of God. Very important to extract the truth for the Holy Spirit to show us. Verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I've held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and I will gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them, and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed, who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear you, deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. And this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes. And they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder, and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore, he has poured out on him the fury of his anger, and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burnt him, yet he did not take it to heart. My brothers and sisters, last week we looked at the final part of the servant's song that appears, if you can remember, in verse 1 to verse 9. We considered God's glory, that's what I spoke about last Sunday, manifested in his creation, in his covenant, in his gospel, and then finally in his declaration. As the Lord God Almighty, we read here in Isaiah 42, in the solemn way that God speaks. For example, he says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. There is no one, brothers and sisters, to help God in his work of salvation. It is his servant alone that accomplishes and does his work. And so God's glory will exclusively be made manifest in and through his servant. Remember too that in verse 9, God is pronouncing for us the gospel beforehand. So that's 712 years before the time. And he says in verse 9, look at your Bibles. He says, new things I declare before they even spring forth, I tell you of them. The new things, my brothers and sisters, are the things that God is declaring concerning his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ and his accomplishments. And now, in the rest of this chapter, we are made to see some of the results of God's salvation. And so that's what I want to touch on, or begin to touch on this morning. So let's start with them together. It's like a Bible study. First of all, let us consider God's salvation results in his people praising him. We read about that in verse 10 to verse 13. Listen to the language. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea, and all that is in it, the coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. God's work, congregation, of salvation results in global praise. The prophet says, sing to the Lord a new song and declare his praise from the ends of the earth. This includes, as we can see there, the inhabitants of fishing towns, coastland cities, wilderness cities, and desert villages. God's victory in salvation is guaranteed because it says he shall go forth like a mighty warrior and he shall prevail against his enemies. That, I don't believe, to judge them and destroy them. That's against you and me. We were enemies of God, and due season Jesus Christ came and died for us, and he's turned our hearts around, and he has prevailed, and he's made us his people. He's saved us. He's taken us out of the miry clay, and he's put our feet upon the rock. The Lord Jesus has prevailed like a mighty warrior when it comes to our salvation. His people will sing and shout from the top of the mountains. That's suggesting tremendous praise because of the grace of God that has come to them through God's servant. And this new song, congregation, is ours too this morning. Today, this morning, as God's people, we sing because we have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have eternal life. We have Jesus Christ. And if we have Jesus Christ, we have all the covenant blessings in him. They're secured for us by God the Father in his Son. And so we need to learn to be a rejoicing people, even in the midst of our circumstances. Even when you're suffering and you're sick and you're not well and you're struggling, we need to learn to rejoice because of the fact of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And you can only really do that by faith as you see who you are in Jesus Christ, as you look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we move on and we see a second result, and that's found in verse 14 to verse 15. Just those two verses. And that is that God's salvation is being displayed through his mighty power. God is exerting mighty power to bring about this salvation. Let's read the text. I've held my peace a long time. I've been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and I will gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation, and I will make the rivers coastlands. See, brothers and sisters, this is very stirring language. It's striking language that's been used by God, just unusual language. The picture here is of a woman in labor, having a baby. In anguish, God is going to produce the salvation. God promised salvation is going to come about due to the exertion of his mighty power that he will accomplish through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hint of this exertion, this mighty energy that he's working. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19, Paul prays there that the believer may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. He says, directed towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This mighty power, this exertion towards us who believe, is the work of God, my brothers and sisters. Realize that God has accomplished our salvation at an incredible personal cost. God himself has brought forth or given birth to this salvation. And divine omnipotence is required just to save one sinner. When the Lord created the heavens and the earth, he simply spoke all things into existence. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light instantly. But to save us, to produce his new creation, he himself had to become a man, and he had to die in our stead for our sins. Our Creator has to take our place, and he has to bear the judgment and the punishment that he himself, as the righteous judge, prescribed for the soul that sins. And that's not just, my brothers and sisters, for one person, but that's for the sins of all his people. Everlastingly, his sacrifice has to produce an eternal redemption. The Lord has redeemed you for eternity. Salvation is the personal and powerful and painful. You see, I must put that word in there. Unless you mothers, when you have babies, it's not painful. But painful work of God alone. And so, the crying out that is being used here, and the gasping, and the panting, is all figurative language of a woman giving birth. This is God, my brothers and sisters, working to bring about our redemption and our reconciliation. When we consider Calvary, we see the love of Jesus in going all the way to the cross and dying in our place for our sins. That's marvelous. But let's not forget, congregation, the Father's love and the Father's anguish in sending his only dear son to the cross. It's like you offering up your children for sacrifice. It's a poor example, but I'm just trying to show you. Can you imagine his pain and suffering as he sees his son hanging on the cross? As he witnesses what sinners are doing to him? And as he himself pours out his wrath and punishment upon him, which he has to do for our sins, because he's just and righteous. But not only is God's power seen in the measure of his sacrifice, which I don't have words to explain, but it's also seen in its results. God effectively, you see, that's the word, he effectively produces or gives birth to his people. In verse 14b, look at that verse. I've been still and restrained myself. God has been watching, 4,000 years. But now I will cry like a woman in labor, and I will pant and I will gasp at once. God produces his children in a one-time accomplished event. That's staggering. That's amazing. In Isaiah 49:21, listen to this. It's Israel speaking. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and I am desolate, I'm a captive and I'm wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? See, Israel looks around and Israel just sees a multitude of children. And she says, who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? That's what Israel's asking. And who has brought these up? Asked Israel as they face pending Babylonian destruction and captivity. And the answer, you and I know. It's God in Jesus Christ. He has given birth to his people, the church. Isaiah 66 verse 7 alludes to the same truth. Listen carefully. Before she was in labor, now this is speaking about Zion, she gave birth. Before a pain came, she delivered a man child. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation, listen, shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Can a nation, congregation, be born at once? The question implies a negative answer. Nothing like this is heard of in the ordinary course of nature. Since the time of the curse, every mother has labored in childbirth. We know that a woman can't give birth to a baby without being first in labor. And yet Zion gives birth to children without labor or pain. In one day, a nation has been born. Humanly speaking, this is impossible to happen in the world. But with God, all things are possible. This birth, congregation, is an exception because it's not a natural birth. This is supernatural. This birth will be sudden, and Israel does not expect such a great increase to come from her. They don't. That's why they say, where are these people from? I was in captivity. Where do they come from? Shall a nation be born at once? And the answer is an emphatic yes. In Jesus Christ, God has created his people. We do not, my brothers and sisters, in any sense labor to produce our salvation. It has all been accomplished by God through his servant. The birth of this new Israel is so sudden and so startling that it can only be a work of God himself. It has to be so because God says so. Look at verse 9. He reminds us, he says, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? See, speaking now, back to the natural realm, says the Lord. Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? The predominant truth here is that God, having begun his good work of salvation, that he has declared, remember we looked at that last week, he will fulfill it. He is the author and he's the finisher of his work. He guarantees what he says. And the truth is certified for us by God himself. Look at verse 9b. Says your God. Not says God. Says your God. The pronoun is in the possessive. This is Zion's own God who speaks with tender affection. This is her creator speaking. The church of God will surely come forth For God, having predicted his salvation through his servant, will not interrupt or change his eternal purposes. He won't. Then look at verse 16 and verse 17. Here once again, God describes the nature of this salvation that he is going to produce. I'd like to read verse 16 and verse 17 to you again. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Brothers and sisters, this is, as it were, what God has given birth to. What he is going to produce and what we are going to experience. It's true. We see here the results of God's birth pangs, of what he has accomplished through personal sacrificial travail. And this spiritual creation is already described for us further back in verse 7. See, the repetition is emphasizing. That's why God the Holy Spirit is giving it to us twice. But God is emphasizing the wonder and the importance of his salvation that he's going to work through his servant. In verse 7, for example, you need to go back. God says, I will give you as a covenant to the people. And I can't wait to get to that verse, but that's next week. A light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from their dungeon. And now again, in verse 16 he says, I will bring the blind by way they did not know. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and I will make crooked places straight. My brothers and sisters, you and I know this is all figurative language speaking about salvation. God deals here with blindness, he deals with darkness, and the crooked places of his people. He deals with incapacity, ignorance, idolatry, and hindrance. He takes them out of the way. And in verse 16d, God says these things, all these things he's mentioned, I will do for them. That's for you and for me, his people. And I will not forsake them. You sit here today. God has turned your darkness into light. You might not understand it, but you were in a dungeon. You were imprisoned. You were shackled with sin. You were taken captive by the devil. And Jesus has come and he's set us free. The blood of Jesus has set us free. And the Lord says, these things I will do for them, and I'll not forsake them. And I come to my third and last point, and that is God's plea for Israel to receive his work of salvation. We read that about through from verse 18 to verse 25. Do you want me to read that whole passage again for you? Or can you follow with me in verse 18 through to 25? It's a sad piece of text. But these are God's words of exhortation to his servant Israel, racial Israel, that is. They need to wake up to the truth. They are spiritually blind and they're deaf. And therefore they cannot fulfill the requirements of being the Lord's servant. Now you need to understand, historically, Israel was called out of Egypt. God created her to be his servant. God's theocracy was to serve as a light to the surrounding Gentile nations. But instead, Israel played the harlot, and she became like the pagan nations, if not worse. Israel, through her disobedience, had become a stubborn and obstinate people. They did not yield to the Lord's correction and discipline. Israel does not acknowledge the truth of what is happening to her, because she is walking in a mode of denial. She does not set her heart to consider the meaning of all these events. Her thoughts are far from God, And she does not look to God as the one who dispenses all providence. It's still the same today, my brothers and sisters, with the nations of the world, not just with the Jews. They choose to deny God his rights and instead adopt a worldview of evolution and atheism that deliberately excludes God in his creation and his dealings with this world. And so the Lord has prophesied the destruction of Israel. And if I may add, the same judgment awaits this unbelieving world. No respecter of persons. Israel is punished because of her sins. Look at verse 23, verse 24. God makes it quite clear there. Jacob was given for plunder. You know, Jacob is the name given to the 12 tribes of Israel. And Israel to the robbers. Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways? And so now, brothers and sisters, we are made to see why God himself has to take the initiative and powerfully and at a great personal cost bring forth the salvation of his people. Why? It's because in Adam we are all controlled by our fallen nature. The devil has dealt a death blow to Adam's race. He has taken them captive through sin and rendered them helpless and powerless and without hope in this world. Israel could not just be revived or renewed or strengthened. Something far greater was needed. In fact, if you look at your text carefully, Isaiah the prophet is saying, if you read it very carefully, he is saying that not even suffering and calamity and the trauma of God's judgment can bring a change of heart to Israel. What he's saying. And the same still applies today. It mustn't surprise us if we understand the gospel. Earthquakes, bushfires, floods, droughts, cyclones, you name it, can't make Australians see the truth of God apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, God has to do a brand new work of creation. He has to produce a new nation, a people to which he has to give a new heart. He has to give them a new nature. He has to put their spirit in them. And he does this through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It takes nothing less than a divine miracle, a new birth from above, from heaven, to save a soul. Consider the unbeliever's hopeless predicament apart from the grace of God. Look at verse 25. Look at it, please. Go there with me. God says, he has poured out on Jacob, listen, the fury of his anger. God hates sin and he punishes sin. God has set himself in battle array against Israel. Now, who can fight God in the fury of his anger and win a battle? And he has set him on fire all around, like these big bushfires we see burning up the blue gums. That's the language that's being used here. What a terrible judgment. But besides the suffering congregation, I want you to see that there's even a worse judgment. And I don't know if you can see this judgment. You know what it is? It's the blindness. This is the tragic consequence of original sin. Verse 25c says, yet he did not know. In spite of all that, yet he did not know, and it burnt him, yet he did not take it to heart. God speaking to Australia, floods, fires. They don't take it to heart. They can't. Unless God recreates the heart. See, Jacob's heart of stone is totally ignorant and unresponsive to the truth of God. Paul, the apostle, puts it like this in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Destruction and misery are in the paths of, in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is a tragic description of what original sin has done to all of Adam's race. And so, congregation, God himself has to take the initiative and come to the rescue. He has to save us. And he does this by establishing a new covenant through his servant. We call it the covenant of grace. And next week, God willing, I hope to deal with the truth of God's covenant. But through this covenant, in closing, God has provided us with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All the blessings of salvation are tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. It's only in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. And that's why Jesus himself says, now please listen to these words. He's speaking to each and every one of us. In John 8:24, you are of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, see, this is the Messiah that Isaiah is speaking about. If you don't believe I'm the Messiah, if you don't believe I'm God's servant that Isaiah is speaking about, I'm being spoken about 712 years before my arrival, said Jesus. But if you don't believe that I'm he says you will certainly die in your sins. He's the only Savior that God has provided. That's why I'm standing up here. That's why I'm pleading with you, saying come to Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ can you have eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. In Acts chapter 4 verse 12, Peter preaches the gospel to a huge crowd and he says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. And this morning, perhaps you are not saved. This morning, you're not a Christian. I don't know. You know. God knows. But realize that only Jesus can forgive you of all your sins. Only Jesus can do that. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away all your sins and make you as white as snow in the presence of God. Only Jesus can give you eternal life. In John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, that's the question that Jesus is asking. Do you believe this? Do you believe what I'm saying? I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, though you die, yet you shall live forever. That's what Jesus is saying. That's his own claim. Don't, friends, for a minute think that when you die, please don't think like this. When you die, then that's the end of your life. Don't think like that. That's only the beginning of your eternal destiny. If you die in your sins, then you go to hell, a big lake of fire that God himself has made for the devil and his angels, and you join him because you aligned yourself to him. And those who die in Jesus Christ, well, they go to heaven to live with the Lord in his presence, in glory, forever and ever. That is the gospel. That is our hope. The gospel teaches that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. What a wonderful gift. John 3:15. The Son of Man must be lifted up. That's speaking about the cross. He must die. Otherwise we can't be saved. He said, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. Thank you.